All right. Now, as you can see, just set another of the same group of copies of outlines that we had last Wednesday night out on the music stand out there on the doorway coming in. So this is going to be Saved Solely Through Sovereignty, part two, because we didn't get to the third point. Well, I got a little bit into it, but there's a whole section here that I want to really illuminate here for you as best as I can, as God helps me, concerning this phrase. You've probably already read it here in this passage, called the last day. The last day, and that the resurrection that Jesus speaks about here, which is the at the tail end, or I should say, is one of the targets of what it means to be drawn to Christ in order for salvation to take place, that the resurrection has to be a part of that. Now, what I'm not going to do tonight is I'm not going to go over a lot of old material, which we've gone over several times. Not that it wouldn't be good for you or good for me to repeat it, but I'm going to assume that certain things are in evidence. I also realize that not all of you have been with us as long as some, so you haven't had as much teaching on, for instance, the Pauline doctrine of the resurrection. We've gone over that a lot here in our church. The resurrection is coterminous with the parousia, is it not? Are you sure? The resurrection is coterminous with the parousia. And what other event happens along with the resurrection, which is coterminous with the parousia? The judgment. I heard somebody say. Is that you, Eric? Yeah. Oh, yeah, the rapture. That's it. Right, right. Come over here and like, whack your hand. The harpazo. Yeah. All right, so we've got these two events that coincide with the parousia. Now remember, the salvation program gets closed down and fulfilled at AD 70 at the parousia. This is Romans 9:28. For as many as those who look for him, he wrote, the author to the Hebrews wrote, to those people in the first century, as many as are looking for him, he will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to what?
To bring salvation.
See, to close down the salvation program. In Luke 21, you've got Jesus telling Peter, Paul, and Mark. Good thing I didn't say Peter, Paul, George, Ringo. In the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21, Jesus is saying to Peter and to John and to Andrew and to who else? James, thank you. Okay, good. Jen's got it. The four of them, that when you see all these things happen, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, when you see which is the abomination that makes desolate, he says there, when you see Jerusalem set on fire and me coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, the sign of which would be the destruction of the temple, very good, then he says, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. That coincides with the Hebrews 9:28 passage, that when he comes the second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation, okay? Okay, why am I going all over all of this? Because this has everything to do with what you're saved unto. See, this sovereign God who sovereignly saves us unto an eternity that must include experiencing the resurrection, which is not about these carcasses, these bodies coming up out of the ground. There's not a passage anywhere in Scripture that speaks to that. But our presuppositions take us there because that's what people have always believed. But it's about something much greater. It's about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, and what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, especially in verse 38, that God gives us a body, as it pleases him, and to each of the seeds, which is us in that context, a body of their own. See, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, that our bodies come to us out of heaven and are from heaven, on which we are clothed, our spirits, our disembodied spirits, are clothed upon with that, and so we spend eternity that way. It's a Christ-like body. It's individual. It's powerful. It's heavenly. It's ultra-spiritual. See, it's in the image of the person of Christ. This is what it means to be saved. this is what it means then to have assignments of responsibility given to you at the Bema Seat judgment. The judgment also occurs with the parousia, does it not? Which is also coterminous with the resurrection. That when we receive these responsibilities, it is to be carried out in these Christ-like glorified bodies. Okay, so we've worked on this. Several come at it in several different directions, you know, before, right? So when we deal with this subject of verse 37, for instance, of John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I think we hit that pretty hard last night, or last Wednesday. And then in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I won't lose anything. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? We have this, and then 65, Jesus says, for this reason I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father. I mean, he just keeps coming back again and again and again. Why is he doing this? Why does he keep coming? He wants you to understand, he wants all of us to understand that this is not something you choose, that this is not in your hand or in your purview. This is not in accordance. Your salvation and coming to God through Christ is not within your ability to bring to pass. John is very strong about this. John 1:13, right? That we are born again, not by blood, not by human descent, not by the will of men, but by the will of God, not by the will of man. And then like Tony pointed out last Wednesday night, you know, Romans 9:16 and 9:18, you know, it is God has mercy on whom he wills and on whom he wills, you know, so on. All of these coalesce together to bring us to the point of understanding that the only kind of salvation that there is that has any eternal binding absolutes about it is something that God does without our involvement. See, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be a Paulinist. It's what it means to be a Calvinist. It's what it means to be Reformed. So, last week we started at verse 36. Under the heading of superficial sight cannot save. Let's just do some fast review and I'll get you further into this. But I said unto you, he's speaking to the crowd of the 5,000, right, that ate the meal that he provided the day before. Now they're back with him. But I said unto you, all of you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They had experienced him, orao, through the feeding of the 5,000. They had experienced him probably in other ways too. No doubt they had seen signs and wonders besides the feeding of the 5,000. And yet he says, just because you experience me, seen me, orao in Greek, experience, understand, know me, yet you do not believe. And when Jesus uses that word, pisteo, you do not faith. You do not faith. You don't have it. So, you know, Jesus is not the Holy Son of God you stick under your pillow and receive, you know, while you're sleeping or something like that. You can be in close proximity and it doesn't make any difference. Judas Iscariot saw him, experienced him plenty. But God never opened his eyes. God never drew him to his son. See? And we go, wow, that's wild. You know, why would Jesus choose a guy like that? You know, well, this is none of our business. That's the answer to that. The Bible doesn't give us a reason for that. But what it does over and over and over and over and over and over and over again is to insist that salvation is solely of the Lord, and he does as he wills amongst the angels in heaven and amongst mankind on the earth, Isaiah says. He does as he wills. Okay. At the end of Jonah, the second chapter, we're going to see it Sunday morning because we're in Jonah right now. At the end, after Jonah gets through interceding this prayer in the belly of the whale for God to have mercy on him, he ends his prayer saying, salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord. It's got to be all of the Lord, 100% of the Lord. If you and I are involved, it gets nullified. So superficial sight doesn't save, which brings us to the second point. Sovereign selection is what saves. Verse 37 of John 6. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Look back to verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who, what? Comes to me will not hunger. And he who, what? So, comes to me means? Believes. Believes means? Comes to me. Right? Okay, back and forth. That's a Hebraism that's going on right there. Jesus is speaking in Hebraic thought form. That's the way he worked. That's why the apostles write the way they do. All right, so he comes to me. Well, 37. So all that the Father gives me then will come to me. We spent time saying, okay, if you're going to come to Christ, that automatically means if that's a successful act that takes place, then it's not because you decided that, it's because God had already in eternity past before the foundation of the world had given you to his Son, made a gift of each of you to his Son. There's where the assurance comes from. If you believe on Christ today, it's because God the Father gave you to his Son from before the foundation of the world. No believer, no Christian should ever have any lack of assurance. Should never happen. If it happens, it's because you're more earthly-minded or circumstance-minded than you are Bible-minded. You fill your mind and your heart up with this book, it ain't going to happen. See? But when it does happen, when it does, because we slip around, right? Then we return to, just like you hear me saying this stuff, and you mark your Bibles, and you take your notes. Then you just go, man, I know Burke said something about this kind of thing. Well, the Lord will remind you, you know, and take you right over to those passages and give you that assurance. There's nothing more necessary, nothing more precious than your personal need for the assurance of your salvation. You're crippled without that. You got nothing without that. You can't pray. You can't act in faith. You can't get your bones up out of bed to go to church. You know, I mean, any number of things, you know, take place. All right, so salvation coming to him is based on the requirement of verse 37, that the Father must give you to the Son. There comes a caveat after that in the middle of 37. This is great. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, remember last week I told you that New American Standard says certainly not. It's a double negative in Greek, ou mi. He will not cast you out. You could say absolutely not. You could say certainly not. Those are all fine. English probably shows up better when you put it that way. If I was doing a translation, it would be not, because it just stands out, you know, just like the word election as opposed to choose or choice, you know. It's got bite to it. It stands out. So he's saying to you, he is not going to cast you out. And then we took you to corresponding verses like chapter 10 of John, verse 28, verse 29. Jesus says, nobody can take you out of my hands. Nobody can take you out of the Father's hands. And there's double negatives in there as well. And then we took you over to Hebrews 13:5, and I think we took you somewhere else as well. I'm just sort of reviewing right now to get us homeward here. So he's not going to cast you out. And it's all based on the fact that the Father has determined who he's going to save. And that's why you're not going to get cast out. Now, don't look at it this way. Don't think of it in terms of, you know, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to cast you out because at some point in your Christian experience, you're going to do enough dumb stuff where it's going to be like, oh my gosh, why am I saving this kid? You know, and right about then you're going to need to know, Lord, you said you wouldn't not cast me out, you know, or something like that. Yeah, I know, that's what I said. No. It's a double negative there because the Father already gave you to the Son. There is no second thought. There is no mistake. There is no equivocation with God. He's absolute in his omniscience, and he brings his good pleasure to pass. There are no secondary circumstances in salvation. Now, I would talk about secondary forms of involvement in different circumstances that take place in our lives. Sometimes certain things happen, secondary means where, you know, gee, if I hadn't punched the gas, you know, and violated the speed limit, I wouldn't have this ticket, kind of a routine. You know, well, God is sovereignly involved in that from a providential point of view, but also from a point of justice. And the word says that you were to obey those magistrated laws that are there, unless there's some law that is contradictory to Scripture. That's another matter, you know. But my involvement was with them, my responsibility. I'm the one who tromped on the gas. And when you have a charger with a V8 in it, I never got a ticket in it. Did I ever get a ticket in it? I almost did. Yeah, I was on my way back from church, feeling a little spiritual. Yeah, I'm telling you. All right. So there are no secondary circumstances. Your involvement is not there in regards to salvation. It's absolutely sovereign. Which brings us then to the third point. I know I rushed that, but, you know, listen to last week's online or something, or ask Carrie for the CD. And that is under the heading, verses 38 through 40, where we're going to cover sovereign will saves. It's kind of a conclusionary statement, isn't it? Superficial sight can't save. You know, you can't get saved by some form of, just hanging around or knowing him. Or, gee, I went to the same church as my parents went. Or I give mental assent towards, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. A lot of people can say that, but it doesn't save. There's no words you can save like a magic, say, like it's a magic formula that will save you. It's something that God's Spirit has to do. And that's where we get into this idea of the Father gives you to the Savior. And then he repeats that again in verse 39. Where do we get down to verse 44 when we talk about how that the Father draws the elect unto the Son? Very strong phraseology, elkuso in Greek. But we're not quite there yet. So, superficial sight cannot save. Sovereign selection is what saves. Thirdly, sovereign will saves. Now we'll break into verses 38 through 40. For I have come, Jesus says, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, we just saw that in 37, didn't we? Okay, that all he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it, not up, slash that out, not in the Greek, but raise it on the last day. Do you see a sort of a target coming into view here? All those whom the Father has given, he's not going to lose a one of us. And then it's not supplementary material, this raising. It's sort of a target. It's a focus. It's a goal reached. I will raise it up. I'll tell you why it's it there, okay, as soon as we get a little further. I will raise it on the last day. But that's not the only place he says that. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day. But we're still not done. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. And yet, still more, verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him on the last day. Raise him on the last day. Now, we'll come back to that momentarily. Let's move our way into that. Verse 38, now top of 38. All that the Father, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. It's important for us to just reflect for a second. I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? Jesus. Was he Jesus before he came down from heaven? He was God. What do you mean he was God? God the Son. Okay, I like that. Yeah, I like that. Say again, Elder.
Well, he talks about in 1 John, he said, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Right, John 1. Right, so he's the Logos. The Logos there has to do with eternal discourse. It's the total mind of God. Okay. All right, so we've got the Word. The Word became flesh, and the flesh was given a name. Jesus, according to the angel Gabriel, who said to Mary, you'll call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people from his sins. Because Jesus, Greek or Hebrew, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. So Yahweh saves was sent from heaven. That means no sin involved, from heaven. That's why you'll see, for instance, in various places, Paul likes to use that phrase, out of heaven or something along those lines. He's talking about that which is not tainted by the Adamic fallen nature. It's perfect. There is no stain of any of that. God sent the Logos, who also was referred to as the Word, the Logos, and what Jim said, the Son. God, this is important, because I believe the New Testament teaches the eternal sonship of Christ, that he was always the Son. He didn't become the Son when he came together within the womb of Mary. or after the birth process. He didn't become the Son. He didn't become the Son suddenly upon an epiphany at the River Jordan with his cousin John, once John baptized him with water, you know, that Levitical washing that was supposed to take place at the beginning of the priest's ministry. And Jesus, being 30 years old, just like the priests started when they were 30 years old, went through a water washing process. Leviticus talks about this. And this is what was taking place at the River Jordan. That's what Jesus meant when he said to John, it's important that we fulfill all righteousness. He was referring back to that. This washing that would take place. So he washes him into the ministry, as it were, because he is the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. Jesus' favorite, most oft-used designation of himself is Son of Man. Son of God, yes, he used that, but Son of Man most often, because he is the perfect man. He is the last Adam, as Paul would put it later in 1 Corinthians 15. The last Adam. He comes as the Son of Man to represent all mankind of the elect before God the Father and dies on their behalf as the perfect representative. Okay? So God sent his Son into the world. First John talks about this. John's gospel already has talked about this. And this is important. Okay, so I want you to catch that as well. I don't want these words to just go by you. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. And he's going to repeat that again down in verse 50, by the way. Speaking of himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. 51, I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. And this is just freaking these Jewish folks out because they're going to like go nuts at this. What do you mean he comes down from heaven? It's going to come up again later in the Gospels. What do you mean? We know his, you know, doesn't his mother Mary live here with us? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? You know, talks about that in Matthew 13. People are going, what do you mean he's the Son of God? What do you mean the Son of Man? What? You know, see, and Jesus says, you know, no prophet is without honor except among those who know him best. That's my paraphrase. Except those who are of his own people and his own area and so on. So, I have come down from heaven. Next thing he says, verse 38, to do whatever I want. Oh, sorry. I have come down from heaven to do what is best. I have come down from heaven to do what you think is best. So I've come down from heaven not to do my own will. Therein lies the power, it's the trigger on the gun that pulls back that hammer that releases the explosion of salvation for us, that absolute, abject humility of Christ as the eternal Son. Now, by the way, let me just give this to you real quick. Psalm 2 speaks about kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, is what that means in Hebrew. Do homage to the Son, lest he turn and pour out his wrath upon you. And earlier in Psalm 2, David writes and says that the nations gather together against HaYehovah, the Lord, it's Yehovah, and his HaMashiach, his Messiah. And then in the same context, in the same Psalm 2, it speaks about the Son who is the Messiah. See? Psalm 30, verse 6, I believe it is, speaks about the fact the writer, Psalm 30, Proverbs 30, I apologize, Proverbs 30, the writer, Solomon, saying, what is God's name? And by the way, what's his son's name? Tell me if you know it. God has a son. Isaiah, unto us, a child is born, unto us a son is given. I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Therein lies the power of your and my salvation. See, you can be elect, but it's not enough. That makes you the target. That makes you the irrevocable target, the unmissable target. But the Son still has to come. He's still got to become man, and he's still got to go to that cross, and he's still got to shed his blood. He must be the perfect substitute Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He must be that. And he must rise from the dead 3 days later. He must, because God already determined that, prophesied it in the scriptures of the Old Testament. See? So that has to happen. But notice, you have nothing to do with it. I have nothing to do with it. All right. I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Now, this is not the first time we heard that in the Gospel of John. If you look back at chapter 5 and verse 30, chapter 5 of John and verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. See, I didn't come to do my will. I can do nothing on my own initiative as I hear from God. He already said that earlier. Verse 19, he says, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing by himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So there is that constant one-to-one staring in the face between the Father and the Son, this lock between Jesus and the Father, that whatever Jesus did, it's because he saw the Father do it. Heal the blind man, I saw the Father do it. Provide the manna, the loaves and the fishes, I saw the Father do it. Cast out the demon, I saw the Father do it. So all of this. I can do nothing on my own initiative. He says in verse 30, as I hear, I judge, my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, there's the key. You want to have just judgment? Jesus said, as I hear from the judge, I judge. Even though God the Father, who is judge, earlier he says that all judgment has been given to him by the Father. That's verse 22. He has given all judgment to the Son. He is the judge. Okay, he's the judge of the Bema Seat. He's the judge of the great white throne judgment. It's Jesus. And so he says here, because I do not seek my own will, verse 30, but the will of him who sent me. There is the key. So back in 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, moving on now, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me. It's about as far as we got, I think, last week, and I'm taking more time with it tonight, obviously. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. That means he's not going to do anything that is what? Not God's will. Not the Father's will. So everything Jesus did and said was in accordance with the will of the Father. That's why he could say in John 17, he hadn't even gone to the cross yet, but in John 17 he prays to the Father, says, I have finished the work that you called me to. I've done it. There was no way that he wasn't going to the cross. There was no way he wasn't going to be raised. You see, and in all of that doing, none of it was going to be anything that was opposed to the will of the Father. They were lockstep and are lockstep together. You see. So I haven't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In salvation, this has everything to do. We just made mention of Romans 9, for instance, speaking of God's will. He came to do God's will, the will of him who sent me. Well, here's God's will in Romans 9, for instance, in verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, for the twins who were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then you go down to verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See, Jesus said, I've come down to do not my own will, but the will of him, the will of the Father. And then 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, shows effort, but on God who has mercy, 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, thelo, will, it's the same Greek word, will. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardened whom he wills. See, the will of God, established from before all time and eternity, Jesus came to do that. And this is all in the context of, no man can come to me unless the Father draws and unless you are given to me from before all eternity. This is the will of the Father. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about will as in generalities. What is the general will of God? In this context, in John chapter 6, it's about the will of God relative to who Christ is going to save. See? That's the idea behind Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1 and all those great passages that are there. Ephesians 1, verse 5, actually verse 4, just as he elected us, eklego, elected us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Watch. He predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. See, I hate going this fast. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it's all in accordance, Ephesians 1, 5, of the kind intention of his will. Down to verse 9 now of Ephesians 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which was purposed in him. Verse 11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, all things after the counsel of his will in this context is not, what's God's will for me to get this job, or should I buy this car? What's his will? You know, should I do the things? No, this is talking about his will in the context of what? Yeah, salvation, election, predestination. See? Yeah, adoption, inheritance. This, all of this that Paul is talking about zeroes us right back to John 6, heading back to John 6 now. Looking at verse 38, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, 39. We're talking about the sovereign will that saves. 39. This is the will of him, John 6, 39, who sent me. Isn't that great? I love it when in 38 he says, I'm coming to do the will of him who sent me. Okay, and then the natural question is, well, what's his will? Yeah, what's his, okay, so let me tell you, he says. Let me tell you. This is the will, verse 39, of him who sent me. Here it comes. You put a little colon right after that word me, he who sent me. This is the will of he who sent me. John likes to do that throughout his gospel. He'll make a primary statement and a colon should go behind it because he's going to define it now. This is the will of him who sent me, colon, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it on the last day. Let's keep reading. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day. And then right next to verse 40, at the end of verse 40, by where it says last day, put verse 44. See that? And then go on down to verse 44, and at the end of verse 44, write 54. Verse 54, okay? So you have a little chain reference there. So you can see there's four times in John chapter 6. Jesus keeps coming back and reiterating it one, two, three, four times. I'm going to raise you up on the last day, or raise you on the last day. All right. Now, this is the verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. Now watch. That of all he has given me. All right, we've seen that before. Verse 37, right? All that the Father gives me, okay? We spent some time talking about this last week. I took you over to John 17, verse 2, and other verses that are in John 17 where Jesus reiterates that the 11 were given to him by the Father. And then also at the end of John 17, he shifts gears and he says, now I'm praying for those who will believe on me through their words, through the apostles' words. Now he's praying for us right there. That's, you might as well put your name in there. Because he's praying for you in there at the end of the second half of John 17, that they would all be one. So he says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me. Jesus doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those whom has given to him from the Father. There's no reason for Jesus to pray for anybody that has not been given to him by the Father. There will be nothing efficacious. There is no intercession for them. There is no mediatorship between them and Christ and God, because they're not elect. They are, according to Paul, well, according to Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 25 through 28, according to Paul, Romans 9, verse 22, 23, there are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of glory. And he's talking about people there. Some commentators try to equivocate this thing away and say, well, he's talking about elect nations, you know, and non-elect nations. He's not talking about individuals. You get down to the root of it, and they're Arminian, of course. So they think they have a place in saving themselves, that it's their choice and their will and all this business right there. But they just don't like the idea, you know. I've never met a Christian, unless they were raised in this Christological, Pauline, Calvinistic enterprise of the sovereignty of God and salvation. I've never met a Christian that did not, well, whoa, like you're coming at them with a, you know, an electronic cradle prod or something like that. Whoa, get that away from me. That's how a lot of Christians are, you know, when you first start telling about this. You mean to tell me that God has just chosen, he's just decided who's going to be saved and who's going to go to hell? Listen, you know, I used to kind of dance around with this. Little dance. I don't dance anymore. I just say, yeah. You mean to tell? Yeah. And just let them, you know what? Because they're going to do it anyway. So just let them, just let them get it out of their system. Get it out, baby, you know. Just get it out. So now, okay, are you done? Right? Their hair, nice, slick back, and with it standing on end now, you know. Okay, you're done. Give them your brush. And then say, okay, all right, here's what the word says. And just start giving them the word. You're not trying to talk them into anything. You just give them the word. The word will work. Spurgeon's advice is correct. The word of God is like a caged lion. I just open the door. Just open the door. That's all you got to do. You know, don't need to talk anybody into anything. You know, just that's not it. It's proclamation. See, and the seed of the word will go in to whom God has elected for it to go into. Okay. Well, aren't you making a judgment on somebody's heart? I'm not saying who is and who isn't elect. I'm not. It's not my job to do that. It's not my job. You know, you will respond because you're elect. If you never respond and you die in trespasses and sins, Adamic, that you were born with, well, what do you want me to? What's the answer? You weren't elect. What? You don't like it? You must not like God. You must be a God hater. Yeah, you're an antichrist. No, you are. It's antichrist to go against. If you're anti-Christ teaching, if you're anti-Paul's teaching, you're antichrist, anti-God, you're anti-salvation. You have within you the womb of the lake of fire, brimming and running over. You know, I think people don't know what to do with blunt honesty in our society. We're so glazed over being lied to all the time. Blunt, direct honesty, I think most people... Wait, I got a piece of dinner rolling around in my teeth. I got that. Well, I didn't show it to you. At least I didn't show it to you. Okay. In our society, because that's further I'm willing to go, sister. Because in our society, we're so used to being lied to, either on the evening news or by our politicians. And, of course, everybody's paying attention to what's happening over in Florida right now with the RNC and them changing all their rules and, you know, making sure that they got their boy in there. But in any case... that when somebody tells them the truth and is direct and is straight up about it, you know, I think one of the problems is that people are offended that you're so sure about something when they're so unsure about most things, you know. And welcome to my world, by the way. This is why people don't like me, you know. I got folks all over the country. It's funny. They keep writing me and they keep responding to me and they don't like me, you know, but it's almost like the guy you love to hate or something like that, you know? Blunt, direct, honesty. People are, it's difficult, you know, when you're so used to being scammed. Direct, 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 direct. So, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, and by the way, the word all right there, all right, that's pan in Greek, and it is neuter in gender. I'm going to help you now with this it stuff. I will raise it up at the last day. All right. The all here is neuter. All that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now, I know you want to say I will lose no one. And it's true. That's not false. It's just not what the text says right here. I will lose nothing. Udain. It's a negative. It's also neuter in gender. And this is why he says, all that he has given me, the all has to be neutered. In older four, I will lose nothing. That has to be neuter of the all. See? I will lose nothing. In other words, why does he do it that way? He wants us to understand that salvation is not a male prerogative thing. It's not a female prerogative thing. Gee, it's a mix. How else would you express it? That's the only way to express it, is to just remove, is neuter the gender. Not remove the gender, I shouldn't have said that, but to just neuter the gender phrase, the particular here. And so, all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it, another neuter, autu, in Greek, it's neutered. Raise it, the word up is not in the text, that is supplied for you. I always slash it out. On the last day. People will say, okay, let me understand what you're doing here. You said slash out a word that's in my Bible. You want me to scratch out a word that's in my Bible. Now, I know all of the people who are here understand what I'm doing. Okay, but we have lots of different people who are listening in, you know, clear over into England as well. Okay, we're not removing a word from the Bible. We're using an English translation for teaching ability, for teaching's sake, so we can all be on the same page. But the basis for our study is not the English Bible, it's the Greek New Testament. And it's the critical Greek New Testament. I won't go into the details of that at this point. But there is no up in the Greek text. If there was going to be up, like raised up, ana aigero would have to be the word. Ana would be the prefix word for up. Igairo, to raise, I raise, first person singular. But there is no such word. And ana is not standing alone, you know, in here, for up or something like that. So we're not removing the word of God. We're saying, we're recognizing, here's a word that the human translators have placed in here in order to help facilitate understanding. That's all. What I'm saying to you is that sometimes that's okay, but other times it's not. It's distracting. We see that especially when we're dealing with 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 4 passages, you know, 15 down through 18, the so-called rapture passage, you know. But it's not rapture, it's harpazo. It's a seizing. It's a seizing of illumination. It's like what I've told you before. And a harpazo takes place when the light bulb goes on over your head. It's revelation, it's understanding. Yes, sometimes it is a drawing from point A to point B. But when Jesus has it being used there in 1 Thess through Paul, Paul is expressing the fact that Jesus is drawing the elect to himself at his harpazo. That's the context, excuse me, at his parousia, that's the context. So the parousia, an arrival with a consequential presence, the harpazo, a seizing to Jesus in this case, it's a revelational seizing is what it is. It's not a physical removal from 1st Street to 12th Street, you know, or something like that. It's not flying off the face of the earth up into the clouds somewhere. That is foreign to the Bible. When I say the Bible, I mean the Hebrew and Greek. Okay? Okay. So, I'm not going to lose anybody, but I'm going to raise it on the last day. And then I gave you those other passages, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54. Four different times he stresses this. I will raise him or it up on the last day. Because in passages where it does say him, you've got a masculine gender working within that. I think you could probably discover that on your own. All right, let's talk about this. This is the important part here that I wanted to get to. And I've only got so much time to give this to you, so let me do my best right now. I will raise it on the last day. Let's just make it simple. I will raise him, I will raise her on the last day. I will raise them. I will raise them. All right. There's nothing mysterious going on here when Jesus uses the word aigairo for raise. I will raise them on the last day. He does mean resurrection. It's a contemporaneous term, resurrection, raised. It's the same thing. He is talking about the general resurrection. He is not talking about, okay, he is not talking about Romans 6, where when Christ was crucified, you were crucified. When he was buried, you were buried with him. When he was raised, you were raised with him unto newness of life. That's regeneration. That's the removal of the Adamic sin nature, especially in Romans 6:6. Okay. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about a resurrection. A resurrection, by the way, that he already referred to in chapter 5, verse, starting at 25, but actually in 28. But 25, remember in this whole context right here, this whole context of resurrection, remember how we've gone over this, especially when we went through this last time through, okay? This resurrection, how the Father gives life, and we see that, oh, it's raising. Remember we went through all that? Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead, with the result being he gives them life. And you've got that juxtaposition and comparison between raised and life that's going on in that context. All right. So then he gets down in the same context to verse 25 of chapter 5. Amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. And that phrase now is means what I'm about to explain to you is going on now in my ministry. Okay, now is. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Now, this is talking about resurrection unto eternal life. It's being raised unto eternal life. People who are being born again through being given a regeneration and then faith along with the corresponding grace of repentance, and they are being raised from the dead. That's what that's talking about. Now is, during the ministry of Christ. It's really not talking about the three occurrences where he raised people or resuscitated them from the dead. Those are resuscitations. Can somebody tell me why those are resuscitations and not resurrections? Well, they died again. Correct. What else can you say about that? Why was, Jairus' daughter resuscitated and not raised? It's a theological fine point, but it's important.
She was in the same
body. Good. That's a good point. She didn't go to the judgment? Another good point. And? More? When we are raised, when we are resurrected, it is unto something, right? Yeah. Well, that's eternal life. Eternal life in the spiritual realm / heavenly realm, okay? Where we then, like you said, experience a judgment, Bema Seat judgment, not a judgment for our sins, but judgment in accordance to our faithfulness or faithlessness for ministry opportunities and assignments that we had here on the earth. How did we deal with them, right? The parable of the talents is all a part of this, okay? The result being is that enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you faithful over many things. And he gives them all these cities and responsibilities. Okay. All right. So resurrection is what Eric said, what Mary said, and what you said is part of it as well. But that's kind of what I was looking for. Resurrection unto this eternal life, where you are out of this carnal earthly cadaver that you are clothed upon with your Christ-like body out of heaven. Right. Yeah, exactly, 2 Corinthians 5. All right. And then there is responsibility. There is ruling and reigning with Christ under his authority, you see, which is what all this is right here. This is training ground for that right now. What you do here now, faithfully or faithlessly, has eternal bearings on what you're going to be doing in the heavenly realm. See, so now I don't want that to turn into some sort of a, toe-tripping bondage for you, but I want you to be aware, right? I want you to be aware of how you go through your day in regards to these things, all right? So there's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Resurrection has a goal and it has eternal matters in mind, okay? So he says in 25, this hour that now is, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, that's resurrection life, yes? Context. Even so he gave to the Son also to have life, resurrection life, in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Execute judgment relative to who gets resurrection life and who does not get resurrection life. That's interpreting by context. Don't marvel at this. Now here we go. For an hour is coming. What does he not say here? He does not say, look back at 25. and now is. There you go. So what does he not say in verse 28? And now is. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This has got Daniel 12 all over it, by the way. All right, those who come forth, all who are in the tombs. Remember we did the Greek there, menuomai, and we talked about it's a place of remembrance. The tomb, it's not about a reference to a hole in a rock with a, you know, with a rock rolled over it, you know, cave entrance kind of a thing, slab. It's not talking about 6 feet underground. That's not what he's talking about here. Tombs means those who you have in remembrance now because they're no longer here. But you remember them. We all have relatives and friends, unfortunately, who've gone already. And the tomb of your friend or your relative is right in here. It's up here. It's menuomai. It's that place of remembrance. So when Jesus says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, right away, not only because of what I just told you right there, but no dead cadaver in a dirt box in a tomb hears or knows anything. They're not there. Their spirit are not in the... There's good English. Their spirits are not in their bodies, are they? No. So they're not going to hear or know anything. But Jesus says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Nobody's dead cadaver hears anything because the person's spirit is not there. See? So now what is this? Isn't this interesting? Well, he's talking about the general resurrection here, okay? All right, which he verifies will come forth, those who did good deeds to a what? Resurrection of life and so on. All right, having said that, you go back to chapter 6, and when he says, this is the will of, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all neuter that he has given me, I will lose nothing, I won't lose anyone, but will raise it, him, her, on the last day. Now, let's do this. Raise it on the last day. Last day. The phrase last days. The phrase last hour. All of these are synonymous terms, synonymous phrases. Now, I'm not going to be able to get all the way through this tonight. I'll do my best. But we'll probably have to pick up on some of this next week. All right? And of course, I save the headiest stuff when I've just burned you over for the last 45 minutes, okay? This phrase, last day. What is the last day? Does it mean the last day of human history?
No.
Well, you were awfully forthright about that. That's pretty strong. Can you defend it? I'm not challenging you, obviously, because I think I put that into your noggin, you know. But this is what the majority of the church has always taught and believed. It's dangerous being here with me. Dangerous being with Keith, dangerous being with Tony, and you know what? Any one of you, the person that's sitting next to you, it's probably dangerous being with them too. Especially if they've been in this church for a long period of time. It's definitely dangerous being near Frank. I'm sorry, Mary. She says, yeah, I've come to know that. The majority of the church has always believed that this phrase, last day, means the last day of human recorded history. And then when you go to search that in the scriptures, darn O.G. Willikers, I can't find it. Where does the Bible teach the last day of recorded human history? Now, don't be, you know, go sideways with me on this. You know that I believe in a consummation. But I don't believe it's on a calendar day. I can't find that idea in the scripture. What I find in the scripture, this is why I wrote The End of Sin, the book The End of Sin, because I think the scriptures point to a period of consuming all things, a consummation. Just like in AD 70, where I can definitely take you to places where, you know, the old covenant, the old Mosaic system is consummated. That's the old Mosaic age. It's the age of law. At AD 70, it is absolutely made clear with the destruction of the temple that that time is over with. See, the consummation of the age. So I can find that. I can find where the scripture points to a regular, continuous work through the gospel, through the plan of God, of righteousness on the earth that overwhelms and overtakes sin in people, in its very existence and its expressions in the earth, that, if you will, snowball of absolute divine righteousness overcomes and overwhelms sin in its existence. I got that. That's why I was compelled to write that book. See. But I can't find anything that is being historically expressed by the church and by different historical theologies as well as modern theologies. Hey, this is comfortable. I'm going to do this from now on. I can't find in the scripture where it's like, and then one day, bam, ball of fire, man, everything blows up. I got nothing. Now, if you don't understand the apostles' Jewish Hebraisms and the way they wrote and expressed themselves, like Peter did in 2 Peter 3, which is doing nothing more than what the way Jesus expressed himself in the Olivet Discourse, or in the way that the prophets expressed themselves relative to the prophetic and the eschatological in the Old Testament, in the same way that David wrote in the Psalms when he spoke about eschatological prophetic things. If you don't understand that that is the way, it's a Jewish book. If you don't understand that that is the way that stuff was committed to us and expressed to us, then what you will do is exactly what the church did in the middle of the second century when the Jewish influence was virtually gone in the church and you had a bunch of Greeks. And they're expressing things in regards to Greek or Greco-Roman cosmology. So the sun, moon, and the stars means the actual literal sun, moon, and the stars. I mean, they got to blow up and they got to turn to blood. But see, those expressions, as you know, are brought over from Old Covenant apocalyptic language, which is made of great use. So what does then Jesus mean by the last day? Okay, I reject the idea that it's the last day of human history because that's not in the scriptures. And I haven't had anybody be able to show me that who purports that idea, that that's when the resurrection takes place. I say to somebody who presses this to me, how do you know that the last day means the last day of human history? You know what I get? I don't get scripture. You know what I get? I get a theological, philosophical, dissertation, and it's like walking into a series of bushes and branches, like going through the jungle. You know, they got their machetes and they're working their way through. That's what it's like when these guys start talking to me. You know, it's just show me the scripture. Just show me the scripture. Can't you just show me? You know, well, it requires more than just one scripture. I don't proof text. You know, okay, I'm not asking you to proof text. I know what a context is. Just give me. Give me a general area. Give me some. But it's just not. It's not happening. Okay, it's just not there. So I don't believe in it because Bible's just silent about that, purporting such a thing. So what is the last day? What is the last day? Well, the last day has everything to do with me putting the comma right here and making you wait till next week, because I've got so much information I want to give you, and it's not the time for me to give it to you. Okay. So what we will do is we'll pick up right here next week, same bat time, same bat channel, and we'll deal with what Jesus means by being raised on the last day and how important that is for us to know what time that was and then how that manifested. See, this is why I started off the teaching tonight telling you what I was not going to do. I was not going to go through the 1 Corinthians 15 Pauline exposition of the nature of the believer's resurrection body. We'll touch on it, although briefly, because it's part of the overall schema. But next Wednesday, I want you to come all nice and, coffeed up or rock star drink up or whatever you need to do, because I would like to just take you for the next 45 minutes to an hour just on that, what Jesus is referring to right here. And we'll do a real biblical study throughout various passages, including Daniel 12. You might want to read ahead. And we'll deal with this phrase, last days, last day, the last hour, and we'll show how all of this locks into the last day of the existence in the summer of AD 70 of the Jerusalem Second Temple. and how it was destroyed, and how that was the last day that Jesus was referring to. That's when the parousia happened. That's when the resurrection happened. That's when the judgment happened. Now, I'll say this just because not everybody who's listening to me right now may be aware of everything that I teach about this. The judgment, the resurrection, when I say it happened in AD 70, that does not mean that you will not experience it. Us post AD 70 will experience forever, much longer that men are on this earth, living and dying, everybody experiences the judgment. Everybody experiences the resurrection. And then people say, well, wait a minute. You just said it happened in AD 70, so you're saying it's going to happen again and again and again? No. The historical event that typified and pointed its finger to that event happening that Jesus says was going to be the finger-pointing moment was the destruction of the temple. That is the historical, physical moment in time that was the sign where Jesus said, that's my parousia, that's where the resurrection happens, that's where the judgment happens. And then I'll show you places where everybody goes. Nobody misses. This is the problem with hyper-preterists today, okay? Full preterist, hyper-preterist. I used to be one. I can't call myself one anymore because everybody out there, you know, when you say full preterist, they think you then embrace all of the things that has been developed over the last 10 years. And I don't. I've been one of the sole individuals waving the flag for this biblical orthodoxy to stay away from dumb stuff, you know, like the resurrection does not involve a Christ-like individual body. First flag of dumb is up, right? Jesus is no longer in heaven in his resurrection body. He doesn't have his resurrection body anymore. He put it off. Now he's a spirit. Okay, the dumb flag number two has just gone up. These are all contradictory to Scripture. There never really was a historical, literal Adam and Eve. There were people on the earth before then. I kid you not. This is believed and taught. Without red faces, they teach this nonsense. Okay? There was no, you know, historical global flood. Noah was just a type of the salvation of the nations, and all the animals represented the different nations. I'm not kidding. This is full preterism. This is just some of it. This is some of it. It gets worse and worse, folks. It's very bad right now. It's a real apostasy. It's a real apostasy that we're seeing. Guess whose fault it is not? It is not the fault of biblical preterism. It's not the fault of the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the Apostle Paul. See, it's the fault of people taking the Word of God and treating it as if it is their own pile of Play-Doh, molding it, shaping it the way they want to, without any background or the ability to do so. See? And now there's that confrontation that happens. You mean to tell me? And then, you know, I've had people just like you probably have. You know, nobody's going to tell me how to interpret this word. You know, I'm saved. I got the Holy Spirit. I know how to read the Bible, you know. See, that's the kind of dangerous person you want to, let's see, run from. Yeah, run from. So we'll deal with all of this and show you how important it is to know about the last day. And we'll do it next week, Lord willing. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for taking hold of us tonight, for the privilege of going through your word. I pray, Father, that if I have made any mistakes, O God, that you would just erase it from the minds of the people that I am responsible for. I ask, Lord God, that you would work your truth into all of us, O Lord God, and that you would illuminate us by the Holy Spirit through diligent, prepared, purposeful study of your word, that we would be, as Paul told us we needed to be, workmen and workwomen, who don't need to be ashamed because we can rightly understand the word of truth. So help us to know that it's work, Lord, but let us know that the benefits are eternal and that we'll be rewarded for this type of diligency in study, Lord God, not only here in this life, but in eternity at the Bema Seat. Thank you so much for it, Lord. Now would you just take your precious people now, bless them, keep them, make your face to shine upon them, Father, be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon each one of them today and give them peace in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, Lord. We love you. Amen.